What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, or if you'd like to tell us what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic, let's chat about that. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us outside of the North American area, U.S., Canada, well, just dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. That's a phone number just for you folks outside of North America, 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And you can always send us an email. We'll get one of those in a moment. ctc@ewtn.com is the address, ctc@ewtn.com. All right, we are ready to roll. Let's see here. We have Charles Beery as our producer. Michael Birchfield is our phone screener. Jeff Burson is on social media. Jeff says, if you want to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, feel free to do that. Put your question in the comments box. He'll send that to us here in the studio. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom Price, how are you today?
Very well. How are you, my friend?
You know, I just came from a meeting of the National Association of Catholic Nurses, and they are fantastic. So if you're a Catholic and a nurse, or even if you're not, you want to learn about them, look them up. They had me up to speak. They love EWTN, and we love them.
You know, what a great combination a secular vocation and a holy thing at the same time. You're a faithful Catholic, and you're also doing phenomenal work, life-saving work.
Well, you know, and one of the things we talked about is that the reason that we have institutions of benevolence, like hospitals and institutionalized medicine and so forth, and the profession of nursing, which, you know, we have 20th century figures who are luminaries in that, but really the tradition of caring for the sick and the marginalized goes back to the first days of the Christian faith, and it became institutionalized by the Christian church in the religious orders and the monastic orders long before modern nursing. And so because the Catholic Church cares, Jesus himself said, when you give a party, you go out and invite the sick, the lame, the blind, the poor, and great will be your reward in heaven.
All that. I'm glad you got to get together with those good folks. We normally do not lead off with a listener comment line question, but today we're going to do that. I thought it was a quite interesting way to lead off.
Hello, my name is Selma. I live in New York City. My question is, how would I become a Catholic? I was born a Baptist, but I believe in this Catholic faith. So after the pandemic is over, I really want to learn how to become a Catholic.
All right.
What a great question.
Isn't it?
Thank you. Yeah, so the easiest thing for you to do is locate your closest Catholic parish. And there will be one in New York. If you live in New York, there's going to be one.
Oh, yeah.
You find the closest Catholic parish, and you call them up and tell them you want to become a Catholic. Now, most parishes have a class for people that want to become Catholic, and they might ask you to come to their class. It has a long name. It's called the Rite of Christian Initiation for Adults, sometimes abbreviated RCIA.
Mm-hmm.
But the name is less important. All it is a class for people to learn. You say, I'm become Catholic, just make sure you know what that means so that you know the faith that you're getting ready to profess. And then there is a kind of a schedule laid out of things that you do to get ready to become Catholic, practices that you will engage in, spiritual practices and so forth. And then normally people who come into the church, like yourself, maybe you baptized a Baptist, but you want to be confirmed a Catholic and go to Holy Communion, that usually will happen around Easter time, usually at the Easter Vigil Mass, right before Easter.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a great time. It's so celebratory. And this is a traditional time for receiving new members in the Catholic Church. So that's what you'll do. But, you know, if you have some, you know, if there's a medical reason or some other reason why you wouldn't be able to participate fully in RCIA, you can also let them know that as well and say, you know, maybe I can't come to a class every week because of this side or the other reason, and then they can make other arrangements for you. The important thing is that you just be instructed in the faith, profess the faith, be received by the church, and confirmed, admitted to Holy Communion, and then you're there, you're good to go.
All right, there you go. Thank you so much for your call. Here's an interesting email that we received from Teresa. Dr. Anders, my heart is aching because I feel that my 20-year-old son is on the verge of leaving the church. He thinks he has a same-sex attraction and dislikes the Catholic Church for not supporting same-sex marriage. He's not involved in any serious relationship at this time. How can I persuade him to keep his faith no matter what? Thanks, Teresa.
Okay, yeah, thank you so much. So we've got to... First of all, what you can do to persuade him, that may not be on you, right? So go easy on yourself and don't hold yourself responsible for somebody else's choices or situations. That's you're really not. If I were going to talk to him, frankly,
yeah,
I would say, I think you're confusing two things. One is the phenomena of being sexually attracted to a member of your same sex. And for many people... this is something over which they have not exercised any immediate control or decision. It's a position that they find themselves in for one reason or another, and may not be able to give you a reason as to why. I don't know why. This is just how it is, right? And the church's attitude towards that verse is the same as their attitude towards anybody. Well, we love you. And we certainly don't... We're not going to condemn anybody for their unchosen... proclivities, tendencies, inclinations, situation in life. I mean, a lot of us don't choose our situation in life. And sometimes we wake up one day and realize, you know, maybe I don't like everything about myself, or maybe I made mistakes in the past, or maybe I have this habit or inclination that I'm not happy with, or somebody else is not happy with, and I really can't do anything about it. We don't hate you for that. We love you as you are, who you are, you know, and that's who you are. Now, here's the thing I don't understand, and this is a very modern assertion. The idea that somehow or another, the fact that I have a sexual attraction or somebody has a sexual attraction to a member of the same sex, why should that eventuate in some civil union that's hallowed and promoted in the culture to the same status, like integral to society, that men and women having babies is? Because they strike me to be like a category error. They're like two fundamentally different things. And I'd like to come back after the break and talk about that a bit.
Let's do that. So please sit tight. We're also going to get to the phones as soon as we can. And that number for you is 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986, the Tuesday afternoon edition of Call to Communion on EWTN. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, we would love to hear from you on this beautiful Tuesday afternoon. And that number, 833-288-EWTN, that's 833-288-3986. We're going to get back to Teresa's question in just a moment. But I want to ask you if you're familiar with WINGS, that is EWTN's weekly e-newsletter, where you can find out about EWTN radio and TV shows, items from our own religious catalog, and so much more. Sign up for WINGS. It's absolutely free. Go to EWTN.com. Look for the subscribe button. And you can also receive regular emails to help you stay up to date on everything EWTN. Visit EWTN.com and click on subscribe. All right. So let me recap that email that we received from Teresa, who says, she says, my heart is aching because I feel like my 20-year-old son is on the verge of leaving the church. He thinks he has a same-sex attraction, dislikes the Catholic Church for not supporting same-sex marriage. He is not involved in any serious relationship at the moment. How can I persuade him to keep his faith no matter what?
Yeah, thanks. So I spoke a little bit on the persuading him to keep his faith business before the break. Now I want to talk a little bit about the whole ideology behind the push for same-sex marriage, or the legalization of same-sex marriage, the cultural acceptance of it, and what we ought to think about that, and maybe some muddle-headed thinking that's going on there. So there is this idea in the world today that we should dignify sexual or erotic attraction to members of the same sex with a social institution, with legal sanction, in the same way that we dignify the procreative lifelong union of a man and a woman for the sake of raising a family. And that seems odd to me for a lot of reasons. I mean, I know why it happened, but it seems odd because in history, there have been many cultures that valued homosexual relations, but saw no need to dignify them with some such institution. I think in particular of ancient Greece. Ancient Greeks were pretty well known for valuing homosexual relations and pederasty. And it was well known, well understood, and commonly practiced. But I don't remember anybody, not Plato in the Laws or Aristotle in the Politics or any ancient Greek saying, well, you know, that really is just the same thing as marriage. And it wasn't because they were down on homosexuality per se. I mean, they didn't necessarily have that position.
Uh-huh.
But they said, never thought it was the same thing as marriage. We know what marriage is. You got to have marriage. You got to have men and women that have babies, or otherwise you don't have a civilization.
Mm.
You got to have somebody that replenishes the society, and there needs to be some institution that oversees this centrally important act of making new citizens, making new people. And when kids come into the world, they need to be nurtured and cared for and provided for, and they need to be protected by laws of inheritance and kinship bonds and things like that that are like necessary and peculiar to the state of being a child in relationship to one's parents. And hey, we need to hold parents responsible for the care of their children with social and legal sanction. If they don't do a good job, they should be subject to, you know, some kind of ignominy or something. They need to, deadbeat dads and whatnot need to be shamed into taking up their responsibility, because society has an interest in raising kids and making sure they're taken care of. And so, Christian or not, throughout the whole history of civilization, in almost every culture in the world, with I think only really one exception that I can come up with, there almost every society has had some version, some institution corresponding to the Christian idea of marriage, some way of singling out the bearing of children for a legitimate issue and sanctioning that in law and society. Mm. Because, blindingly obvious fact, when men and women get together in intimate union, they tend to have babies.
Well, yeah.
And that's such a centrally important aspect of being human and making new humans and integrating them into society that we need to segregate that, single that out for particular attention and care. Now, what if two guys really like to play tennis together? I mean, they love tennis and they enjoy doing it together. And in fact, maybe they like playing tennis more than they like having babies. Does that mean that we ought to suddenly pass a bunch of laws and say, you know, tennis is the same thing as marriage? And if two tennis players decide that, hey, they want to adopt a child or whatever, well, we ought to just dump that stork, just let that baby just drop in the middle of that tennis court.
Wow.
Because we can't possibly let anybody think that marriage is more important than tennis.
Mm.
What if we really like tennis? Well, that's fine. You like tennis. But doesn't mean that tennis playing is as culturally important or is significant to the human person and his development as making babies and taking care of them. And what happened in the 19th century particularly is society changed its understanding of why you needed an institution called marriage. And as a result of the Romantic movement, and to a certain extent as a result of Puritanism, believe it or not, Westerners began to think that marriage was about hallowing erotic attraction, romantic attachment. And it was about, you know, my sense of personal erotic satisfaction in that union, detached maybe from having babies. And then with the advent of the birth control pill and widespread contraception, there's always been contraception, but I mean like widespread contraception, the mentality that, well, you know, human sexual relations just have nothing to do with babies, which is just a maddeningly frustrating conclusion to come to, but it seems to be the one that many people have come to, right?
Mm-hmm.
This has nothing to do with babies at all. This is just about me and my attraction and my pleasures and my proclivities. Well, if that's all it is, right, if human sexuality is just about my gratification and erotic fulfillment, maybe with somebody else or not, well, then there wouldn't seem to be, would there, any essential difference if, you know, you have your preferences and I have mine and we can't be prejudiced and why should your preferences be preferred to mine? It doesn't have anything to do with babies and children and families. And so now we need to come in and shift the meaning of language and cultural institutions so that a subset of the population won't feel bad about itself. And that's precisely what Justice Kennedy said, no, Obergefell, right, the Supreme Court case on gay marriage.
Right. Mm-hmm.
He said, we need to do this so they won't feel bad about themselves.
Wow.
It's about protecting the sense of self-worth of this population, lest they feel marginalized in the larger culture, right? Well, that might be a value. Not wanting people to feel bad about themselves might be a value. Tennis playing is a value, right? There's other ways to do that. There's other ways to value a person and let them know they're meaningful and they're loved and cared for. It doesn't mean we have to destroy the uniqueness or devalue the uniqueness and the importance of mothers and fathers having children. Children have a right to their mother and their father. And so the reason society ought to take an interest in its legislation and in its cultural forms in recognizing that fact is for the sake of the children and the sake of their families. That doesn't mean that's hateful against people that have other forms of association, but those other forms of association aren't families. Not in that sense of the word, not in the procreative sense of the word. And we can do other things to show people that they're loved and valued. You don't have to be down on them as human beings. But, you know, let's call it what it is. It's not the same thing as the kind of union naturally fulfilled in bearing children. And so the ideology has gotten very, very twisted, you know, around one peculiar point. But in doing so, it has reduced the human person and the human sexual act to something that it isn't. And it has therefore devalued what is of profound value and centrally important in the culture, which is where do babies come from and how are we going to take care of them?
There you go, Teresa. Thank you so much for your email. We hope that that's helpful for you. All right. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We begin with Danny in Pensacola, Florida, listening on the Great Guadalupe Radio, a first-time caller. Hello, Danny. What's on your mind today?
Hey, thank you. I had a question. I'm not really anything, but I always wondered, why does a Catholic think that they're eating Jesus during communion? Can you help me with that? I didn't know how to word it.
Yeah, sure.
Better.
Absolutely. Because he said so. It would be a mad thing to believe if he hadn't said so, right? I mean, nobody would come up with this because it's not evident to the senses at all. I mean, when I go to Holy Communion, what I take looks like bread and wine, smells like bread and wine, tastes like bread and wine. And I would never conclude that it was anything other than bread and wine if Christ hadn't said so. But he said, my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. This is my body. This is the chalice of the new covenant in my blood. Do this in memory of me. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life. And the Catholic faith has always understood those words in the most straightforward way. Okay, so that's why we believe it, because Christ said it. Now, there are some things we can do to sort of reduce the difficulty. We can't eliminate the difficulty, but we can reduce it. The first thing is very important to understand is that when we say that we eat the body and blood of Christ, clearly there's something different about it. Clearly, yeah. There's something different about it. The mode in which Jesus is consumed is not the normal mode of flesh and blood. No. It is in a different mode, a very mysterious mode, okay? And some of the peculiarities of that mode are that the body and blood of Christ are not broken in being eaten. All right? Jesus is not present quantitatively. You know, what's quantitative? Well, in a way that would be measurable by, say, weight, mass, extension, you know, length, height, thickness, none of those ways. And so, you know, if I break a host in half, it's not like I've just broken Jesus' head off of his torso. No, in fact, what the church says is that all of Christ is mysteriously present in each and every particle of the host in an unbroken and undestroyable way. The church also says that as soon as the appearance of bread and wine are gone, so is the presence of Christ. Which entails, if you think about it, that means that we don't digest Christ. By the time, you know, alimentary tract, by the time you get into the digestive system, it's not going to be recognizably bread and wine anymore.
Right.
And by the teaching of the church, the presence of Christ is only there when the accidents or the properties or the appearance of bread and wine remain. So, you know, in saying that we eat him, we're not digesting Christ and incorporating, you know, his fats and proteins and carbohydrates into our physiology or our metabolism. We're not, that's not that kind of eating, okay?
Okay.
So that helps somewhat. The question as to why, like, what's the significance of the thing? Why bother? Why even assert such a thing? Well, it's two reasons, really. One of them pertains to the nature of the Mass as a sacrifice. When Jesus instituted the Mass at Holy Thursday, he said, "Take, eat, this is my body given to you. Take, this is the chalice, and you cut in my blood poured out for you. Do this in memory of me." He's using the language of covenant sacrifice. Go back and look at Exodus 24, for example. You see, this is the language of what you make a sacrifice when you institute a covenant. And he actually says, this is a new covenant. This is a new sacrifice of the new covenant. And it was in imitation, in fulfillment of the Passover sacrifice. Not the same thing as the Passover sacrifice, but it's in fulfillment of the Passover sacrifice. Mm-hmm. When the ancient Jews offered the Passover, they didn't just kill a lamb. They killed and consumed the lamb. Like, the whole ritual is the sacrifice. And so by at the institution of the Mass, Jesus begins the act of sacrifice that would culminate on Calvary. Now, if you're on the flip side of Calvary, we are sharers in the sacrifice, St. Paul says, by sharing in the altar, by consuming the victim. So there is a participation in Christ by consumption that is integral to the nature of Hebrew sacrifice. So it's our way of participating in Calvary. Also, since he's really present on the altar, we are able to offer him to God the Father, body, blood, soul, and divinity, in reparation for our sins. So it's the ongoing sacrifice of the church. In addition to being a sacrifice, it is a sacrament. Now, what is a sacrament? A sacrament is a sacred sign, a symbol, if you will, instituted by Christ that in fact conveys or transmits the grace that is being signified. Now, what's signified by bread and wine is in fact Christ's presence. And because it's a sacrament, by the power of the Holy Spirit, it actually delivers what it signifies, namely Christ's presence. And in doing so, the Catholic who is conscious of being brought into the most intimate union with Jesus is profoundly encouraged and strengthened graciously to follow Christ in a sacrificial form of living, to offer his body in sacrifice, his mind to God in sacrifice, in a rational act of worship. Right, aiming at eternal life in hope that I too might be transformed in Christ's image and likeness renewed in me. And so, even though it is a mystery with a reason.
Okay. And there we are. Danny, thank you so much for your call. Hope that's helpful for you there. That opens up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Quick question here as we're heading to break. This is from Zach. Dr. Anders, who decides what constitutes an informed conscience? And who decides who has an informed conscience? God bless, Zach.
Okay, a couple people. First of all, God.
Yeah.
God decides what an informed conscience is, and God certainly decides who has an informed conscience. Secondly, a confessor in the internal form of the confessional. Right? A confessor would absolutely need to pass judgment on that question.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So, let's say, for example, just as an illustration, that, a confessor was hearing the confession of someone that had been raised in a primitive society that had only the vendetta as a form of civil government, of civil justice. And there was no judiciary, no juries.
Mm-hmm.
And so this individual had participated numerous times in murder in pursuit of a vendetta, but knew no other way of pursuing justice. There was no other alternative for this guy.
Uh-huh.
The priest would likely judge, I think, a merciful priest would likely judge that the extent of this man's guilt for murder
mm-hmm.
would be less than somebody raised with the benefit of a working judicial system who was not motivated by personal vengeance.
Makes sense.
To pass judgment on a question like that.
Mm-hmm. All right. And thank you so much, Zach, for your excellent question. In a moment, we'll get back to the phones, talk with Sven in Stuart, Florida. Also, we've got a great question from Tony via YouTube. Let's hear from you as well at 833-288-EWTN here on Tuesday's Call to Communion. Call to Communion here on EWTN. What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about that at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. 888-298-3986. In a moment, we're going to get to Sven in Stuart, Florida. First of all, a quick question here from Tony regarding the theme of this show, what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic. Tony wrote to us yesterday via YouTube. We could not get to him during the show. We kind of ran out of time, so we carried that over to today. Here's what Tony said. If I become Catholic, I will, in essence, walk away from my vocation. As a member of clergy, I find more for me to live out my office in my current capacity as a Protestant than Catholicism provides. I was confirmed a Catholic, but left because I was raised Assembly of God. I decided to pursue a vocation in that denomination.
Yeah, thanks. So, you know, if somebody believed that the Assemblies of God possessed divine authority, and they believed that God had personally called them or told them or indicated through some instrument that they had an obligation in conscience to serve the Assemblies of God, which they regarded as an institution bearing divine authority, then I would say, then by all means, you have to follow your conscience. And I would disagree. I think your conscience would be badly formed in that matter, but that's not for me to judge how culpable you are, and I certainly wouldn't try to compel someone to violate their conscience. If someone were serving as a minister in the Assembly of God, and they came to the conviction that this was a human association that did not possess divine authority and maybe wasn't altogether right, and maybe it was significantly not altogether right, and that the Catholic Church had been founded by Christ and did possess divine authority, and maybe, you know, what I'm understanding as a call from God or a vocation, maybe that those are really sort of, you know, cultural, psychological forces in my own autosuggestion, you know, moving me to seek approval in the community in which I was raised, in which I feel comfortable, but I no longer feel I can operate really in accord with conscience and reason and what historical and biblical research has shown me about the truth of Christ and the religion, then, you know, your decision is not based on conscience, but on, you know, self-seeking utilitarian motives. And to stay out of the Catholic Church would be to violate your conscience, in which case I would tell you to follow your conscience and become a Catholic, right? So, I mean, some people would construe this question this way. They would say, look, I don't really know the truth. I don't really know the truth. And look, we're all, maybe everybody's right about something, everybody's wrong about something. Denomination, it doesn't really matter. Assembly of God, Catholic, Presbyterian, whatever. The important thing is I'm trying to be present to people in their suffering and give them some hope and encouragement. And this kind of makes sense at my state of life or whatever. I don't really think I can know with any kind of certainty what the right answer is. Well, you could hold that for a little while. I don't think it'll be long-term satisfying because the first person that comes to you with a genuine spiritual need and says, tell me the truth.
Yeah.
And you give them that kind of an answer?
Mm-mm.
Right? I don't think it's long-term. I mean, I know that people are in that position. So I'd say if that's where you are, you don't really think there is any sort of determinate Christian faith that can be known with certainty. I would say, well, let's investigate that question. You know, I mean, Christ said, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Believe, blushmeave. What determinate faith? Who really knows? I'm not sure. You're not sure. Jesus wasn't sure. Or did Jesus give us a determinate content of faith when he founded the church on St. Peter and said, go unto all nations and teach them whatever? No, he said, go unto all nations, teach them whatever I have commanded you, my oral tradition, handed on by sacred tradition and the teaching office of the church. He gave us a determinate content and a determinate rule of faith, and it can be known. And that's simply what it means to be a Catholic, right? I mean, to be a Christian is to follow Christ, and be a Catholic is to find the fullness of Christ present in the Catholic Church. And, I'm Catholic personally, not because it was convenient for me, but because I couldn't see any other way to be an intellectually fulfilled, intellectually honest Christian. And if that's not where you are, I wouldn't bend your conscience to my will, but I would, you know, say you need to seek the truth of the thing. And when you become persuaded in conscience that you need to become a Catholic, well, then that's what you need to do.
Tony, thanks so much for checking in with us via YouTube. We appreciate hearing from you today. All right, it is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Two lines open at the moment, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. As promised, the very patient Sven in Stuart, Florida, listening on Sirius XM 130, a first-time caller. Hey there, Sven, what's on your mind today?
Hi. Thanks. Thank you for taking my call. I appreciate your program. I enjoy the show. I do believe you are a passionate Christian, and I do appreciate your teaching. I have a question about the Catholic view on the condemnation or the condemning, or their perspective on that. And you had mentioned recently on one of your recent shows, or one of your recent programs, about you had brought up how Martin Luther was condemned by Pope Leo, I believe it was. And one of the things I have a misunderstanding about is I'm German, and I feel as though Martin Luther is a great contributor to the faith that we have today. I think he had a very positive effect on the Catholic Church, the Reformation. He developed the right to have the written word of God for believers so that they could read the Bible for themselves. And he was the first. He's a pioneer in that respect. And I see him as a saint, personally. And I don't understand why the Catholic Church would condemn him, or why they have not, you know, forgiven him for his differences, and seeing, obviously, he was never burned at the stake for heresy or anything. They must have seen some good in him. Possibly they distanced themselves and went forward. But I also don't understand why the church cannot condemn criminal acts against children, sexual molestations, things like this.
Okay, yeah, I can speak to all of these issues. I really appreciate it. So first of all, the church condemned the teaching of Martin Luther. The church condemned the teaching of Martin Luther. I wouldn't say to use the word condemnation. The church excommunicated Luther. In other words, they removed Luther's right to exercise any priestly faculties in the church or to receive the sacraments of the church. He didn't want to exercise priestly faculties in the Catholic Church. He didn't want to receive the sacraments in the Catholic Church. The church used a disciplinary procedure called excommunication, right, to say, okay, Luther, you're outside the confines of the Catholic faith, and therefore you have no, you know, you're outside the jurisdiction now, right, because you've stepped away from the teaching of the church, mm-hmm, and your teaching is wrong. They condemned the teaching. They excommunicated the person. I don't know if Luther was saved or not. It's not for me to judge. It would be God who would make that judgment, right? God would either save Luther or condemn Luther, not me and not the Pope, okay? The Pope's power is over the church militant. The church has power over the church militant. The church militant is the living people on the earth today, right? The Pope does not have any power over the judgment seat of Christ. And he doesn't claim to have power over the judgment seat of Christ. Christ will judge Luther's soul, not the Pope. Pope can judge his teaching and can subject him to the disciplinary structures within the church, as she should do to anybody, including priests that molest children, for example. Now, as to your question, why can't the church condemn the abuse of children? Well, it's done so like a gazillion times. I mean, and anyone who says that just haven't been paying attention. If you haven't, it's over and over and over again. The Holy See and the bishops have come out again and again and again publicly condemning abuse of children and other heinous acts. So we condemn it all the time.
Yeah.
And I'm Catholic, and I certainly condemn it. Now, you're certainly entitled to admire Luther. I mean, I wouldn't tell you to stop admiring Luther. Here's what I admire about Luther. I don't admire him for the same things that you admire him for, because I don't believe, for example, that Luther is the first person to translate the Bible or to see that lay people had access to Scripture, because I know that's historically false. The Catholic Church was translating the Bible in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries. The Catholic Church has been putting the Bible in the hands of the whole world for 2,000 years. The reason we even have a Bible is because the Catholic Church compiled it and promulgated it and gave it to people as the Word of God. And so the idea that Luther somehow, he wasn't even the first dissenter from Catholicism. I mean, Wycliffe and Huss before him were translating the Bible, and other Catholics were as well. So, I mean, it's just historically false to say that Luther is the first person to put the Bible in lay people's hands. What Luther was first for, Luther was the first person to suggest that the Bible is the rule of faith. Luther was the first person to suggest that the Bible is the unique and sole authority for Christian life. Now, I don't admire him for that. The reason I do not admire it is it is a logically incoherent position. It's like asserting that squares are circles. All right? Because the principle of the Bible alone is not a biblical principle. I'll say that again. The idea that we should only have the Bible as our rule of faith is not taught by the Bible. In fact, the Bible contradicts and condemns that point of view. And so Luther's position is philosophically, logically incoherent. It is literally absurd. And so I can't possibly admire someone who put forth a theological and logical absurdity as the basis for Christian culture. Because if you attend to the words of Scripture, it's very evident what Scripture says the rule of faith is. The rule of faith is not the Bible itself, but the teaching of Christ handed on by sacred tradition. Jesus said to the apostles, Matthew 28, "Go into all nations, teach them everything I've commanded you, and I'll be with you to the end of the age." That's the rule of faith that Christ gave the church, not the Bible alone. So I don't really respect Luther for that. In 1519, Leipzig debate, John Eck. Luther was debating the Catholic polemicist John Eck, and he was losing. He was losing the debate, and Eck had sort of backed him into a corner and demonstrated in public debate that Luther had violated the teaching of previous church councils. And Luther was kind of desperate for a response, right, polemically, rhetorically. And so he just sort of in a knee-jerk way said, "Well, I just reject the authority of councils. I'll just stand on the Bible alone." Like, it wasn't a developed theological position, you understand? It was a polemical necessity under rhetorical pressure. And it had great public appeal. You know, it was a propaganda trope that caught on, you know, I'm not going to say it.
Meme stock.
I was about to yell a political slogan that meant nothing but got a particular candidate elected. But then
okay.
I decided I wasn't going to go there. I don't want to be.
Right.
You know, pick
yes.
your favorite candidate.
Sure.
And they go, "I believe in blah." And like, blah doesn't mean anything, you know, but it catches on and fires people up, you know. Onward and upward.
Sure.
Yeah, whatever. Okay. It had that character. And so people got on board. But doesn't actually hold philosophical water.
Okay.
I don't think Luther was a saint either. And I don't think he was a saint because he treated people abominably. And the fundamental characteristic of being a saint is that you have to be charitable. Luther treated people abominably. And if you don't believe me, I strongly recommend you read the book by Mark Edwards called Luther's Last Battles. Now, Edwards is not a Catholic as far as I know. And is better of a Luther expert. You know, I think he finds the guy fascinating.
Mm.
But read Luther's Last Battles. And tell me if you can come back and say that Luther was a saint. Read Luther's treatise, or maybe don't read Luther's treatise, on the Jews and their lies. It's one of the most hate-filled pieces of disgusting propaganda that, I mean, Hitler couldn't have done worse. Hitler quoted Luther from On the Jews and Their Lies. The Nazis were massive fans of that treatise and used it to justify the Holocaust. I mean, Luther didn't personally intend the Holocaust. I'm not saying he did. But his vitriol and his hatred for everybody who disagreed with him was monumental. It was massive. And the older he got, the more crotchety he got, the more bitter and angry at everyone, not just Catholics, but fellow Protestants. He found a devil under every bush, and he was a very hate-filled person towards the end of his life. And so sort of ground zero for being declared a saint is heroic charity, and not heroic hubris. Right? So I wouldn't conclude that Luther was a saint. I would conclude that Luther was a genius. He was a brilliant individual. He was a highly creative person. He was able to invent out of whole cloth a whole new religion with no basis in history that served, you know, a felt political and rhetorical need and mobilize an entire revolution to overthrow civil society and change the world radically in ways both good and bad. So he's a tremendously powerful and important person, you know, like political or ideological leaders all over the world have always been. So he was a kind of, you know, fearful, powerful, and brilliant man, and I can admire those natural gifts, but not his character and not his theology.
Sven, thank you so much for your call. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Hey, on Friday night, be sure to join us for EWTN News in Depth, Friday night, 8 p.m. Eastern. Monse Alvarado unapologetically examines and analyzes important issues, news, and events from an authentically Catholic perspective. I mean, I could tell you what the show is going to be, but today is Tuesday. That show is not till Friday, so there's going to be a whole lot of news that'll be bubbling up over the next few days. So be sure to join us on Friday evening, 8 p.m. Eastern, for EWTN News in Depth on EWTN Radio and Television. Back to the phones right now. Here is John in Toronto, listening on Sirius XM 130, a first-time caller. John, what's on your mind today?
Good afternoon, gentlemen. Howdy. I listen to you all the time, but this is the first time I got the courage to call you. I wanted to ask Dr. Anders about this program, the Alpha program.
Yes.
Specifically Alpha for Catholics.
Yes.
And in going halfway through it, or I'm actually three quarters of the way through it, I don't see anything Catholic about it. I mean, they're not talking about the presence of Christ in the Eucharist. They're not talking about the Eucharist. They're making really Christ seem like a marshmallow. Like, it's just, I just can't get into it, but I can't reconcile it and I can't articulate it as to why we shouldn't be doing this program. Or I,
yes.
But, and I'm yes. curious about your position on this.
Okay, thank you. I really appreciate it. So, look, I am very hesitant to speak against something that I know has, in some, at least in some places, Episcopal approval, right? And I don't want to go on record as saying some program is not Catholic or shouldn't be used if there are bishops that allow it in their diocese, right? Because that's the bishop's job is to guarantee the Catholic identity and the integrity of his diocese, and I don't want to get involved in that conversation. That's not my role, okay? And I know that there are Catholic leaders who have used this and similar programs to great effect, right? And I don't want to take anything away from that. It's not my cup of tea. It's not my cup of tea. And Alpha is one of several catechetical programs that are meant to introduce people to intimacy with Jesus. And I approve of the aim. I approve of the aim of trying to bring people into relationship with Christ. Where I sometimes get a little bit queasy in the stomach or a bit weak in the knees is I think that a lot of these programs borrow too much of the ethos of evangelical and charismatic Protestantism. And so I don't know if you remember the James Stewart movie Harvey.
Yes.
Right? James Stewart has an invisible friend, an invisible rabbit, who's really an Irish puka, that follows him around, and they have drinks together, and they talk together, and they shoot pool. And no one else can see Harvey. Only Jimmy Stewart can see Elwood Dodd, I think is the character's name.
Yes.
Only he can see Harvey, right? But they're big pals, you know, and they do everything together. By the end of the movie, we're not really sure if there is a Harvey or not, or if Elwood's out of his mind, okay?
Yeah.
And there is an ethos in modern American religion, especially evangelical, but other forms as well, sometimes Catholic, that imagines relationship to Christ to be something like Harvey's relationship with an invisible rabbit. That Jesus is, as you put it, kind of my marshmallow friend that I carry around who just loves me and accepts me, and I talk to him about the weather and what kind of pizza to get and whether or not to have pepperoni, right? And I personally find that to be totally absent in the mind of the church fathers and the doctors of the faith. I just don't see that kind of relatedness to Jesus represented at all. And the way I think Scripture teaches and Catholic tradition teaches is that we are related to Christ in a number of ways. First of all, by obedience to his teaching. And Christ said to his apostles, go into all nations, teach them everything I have commanded you. Teach them to obey everything I have commanded you, and I'll be with you at the end of the age. So we relate to Christ through his teaching, by obedience to his teaching. We also imitate his example. If you want to be my disciples, take up your cross and follow me. St. Peter says he suffered to leave you as an example that you might also suffer with him. We recapitulate his personality, right? St. Paul says we die with Christ in baptism and are raised again with him to new life, right? We participate, we share in the sufferings of Christ by offering our own bodies to God in sacrifice. This, St. Paul says in Romans 15, is his priestly ministry, to offer the Gentiles up as a pure sacrifice. So we relate to Christ by obeying his teaching, by imitating his example, by recapitulating his divine life and personality, and then by perpetuating his presence, both sacramentally and in the ministry of the church, as we become the body of Christ and manifest Christ's presence to the world. You are the light of the world, said Jesus. City on a hill is not hidden, right? Don't take your light and hide it under a bushel, but, you know, rather be that charity that I would manifest to the world. And in doing this, we have a mode of participation that St. Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, calls participation. We participate in Christ. Now, that can mean two things. It can mean having a part in, or it can mean being the instance of a type, right? The way we are in relationship to Christ is by participation, by following his example, by being an instance of his type, being re being conformed to his likeness. St. Irenaeus said, what we lost in Adam, we regain in Christ, namely to be the likeness and image of God. Right? That's the way we relate to Jesus, not by palling around with Harvey the Invisible Rabbit. And a lot of these programs, in my judgment, have a little bit of that kind of sort of playful familiarity and underemphasize all these other modes of participating in, following, and obeying, and being conformed to Jesus. And again, that's just an impression.
Yeah, and you're not singling out any one.
I'm not singling out anyone. I haven't. Yeah, I didn't say this one. I said lots of them.
Sure,
you know, have that. And it's because, honestly, for utilitarian reasons, I think they've seen the effectiveness that Protestant denominations have had in recruiting members by using that kind of affective approach. And they say, let's get on that bandwagon. That seems to work. That gets the numbers going. So let's play that game and see if we can do that too. And I think that a lot of times that motivates them.
John, appreciate your call. We're going to get to as many calls as we can on this edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Melissa is in Granger, Indiana, listening on the Great Redeemer Radio. Melissa, what's on your mind today?
Hi there. Thank you for taking my call. I have a question. I have some different situations with different family members that I'm worried that they're not going to go to heaven. Do you know, I have some great nieces who my sister was born and raised Catholic and she's not practicing. Then her daughters were baptized and that's as far as they went. And then their daughters are not even baptized. Well, would a child under the age of 7 who's not been baptized, if something happened to them, would they go to hell?
No, they would not necessarily. Thank you. So if you are under the age of 7, you are, or roughly the age of reason, then you really can't be fully morally responsible for your actions. Because to commit a mortal sin, which is the only thing where we can lose the grace of God, to commit a mortal sin, you have to do it consciously, right? You have to violate your conscience. You have to violate the reasonable judgment of your practical reasoning about the nature of good and evil. And if you're not in a position intellectually developed enough to make those kind of moral judgments, then you're not morally responsible. Now, your question is specifically about whether they're unbaptized. Now, baptism makes us members of Christ. It washes away original sin, makes us priests in the Catholic Church, makes us gives us the patrimony of the Catholic faith and tradition, all the goods and resources of being Catholic. We want to baptize our children. But the Church doesn't today really form the judgment that unbaptized children are condemned to hell. I mean, they don't say that, right? And we couldn't know such a thing. And that seems to conflict with what we know about God's universal will to save and God's mercy. And so clearly we want to bring these children for baptism the same way you'd want to bring a child for a polio vaccine. You know, you want to give them the grace that they need to live a good life in God. But, you know, just because you're not inoculated about a disease doesn't mean you're going to get it. And just because you're unbaptized, if you die in infancy, doesn't mean that you're lost. Mm-hmm. You know, you're deprived of some great good that is your due that we would hope you have. But we're not going to fear for their salvation in that way. Now, you know, I think it might be helpful to, like, worry less about, oh, I've got to change them or else they're going to go to hell, and more, how can I manifest all the goodness and love and truth that is the Catholic faith and be Christ to my family? I'll leave the question of their conversion up to God because I have no control over that, but I can be a light. Lord, let me be a light. We're all called to be light bulbs. So let me not worry about whether somebody else's light bulb is flashing. My response to that, let me just burn my light bulb as bright as I can burn it.
Yeah.
That's all I have to worry about.
And we don't have enough time to take any more calls, but what you're saying is so true about modeling the Christian faith, being Christ to that person in that situation. It's not always easy, is it?
You know, Jesus himself was many times people came to Christ with direct questions.
Mm-hmm.
And we'd be like, oh, I got the answer for you. Just call, you know, 1-800-288-EWTN. We got the answer, you know. And they would come to Jesus with direct questions, and he would not answer. He would bend down and draw in the dirt.
Yep.
Or he would say, why are you calling me good? go off and obey the commandments. Mm-hmm. You know what to do.
Yeah.
He had a very paradoxical way of reaching people, sometimes by giving them the opposite of what they were asking for, or not giving them anything at all. You know, it's not right to give the food to the dogs. What? That's what he said to the Syrophoenician woman.
Yeah.
She says, but Lord, even the dogs get to eat the scraps. Now I see you're sincere.
Bingo.
Okay, here we go. I'm with you.
All right. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thanks, Tom.
Could not get to Catherine or Michael. Please call us back tomorrow or on the day of your choice. We'll put you at the head of the line. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. See you tomorrow right here on Call to Communion. God bless.